My friends, we have heard from God's word. We have sung his word. Let us now go before him in prayer. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, no other name can save, and indeed, no other person, no other God has promised to come back for those they have saved. You, Jesus, are alone worthy of our praise. And we wait for the day of your returning and look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read in Scripture. That marriage supper where we will for eternity be with you and are able to enjoy your presence forever. Oh God, we pray that for South Canyon, we would be a church that not only tells people of the urgency to place their faith in Jesus, but one that would adorn ourselves with righteousness and holiness because it is befitting of your kingdom. Oh God, make us that light which should not be put under a bushel, and use us to be that beacon of light as that city on a hill in a world full of darkness. God, we turn now in our prayer to bring praises and petitions before you. And we do that first by praising you for the life of Levi Brandon Brown. And we praise not only just the fact that he is here now with us, but we also praise you for his parents, Matt and Courtney Brown. We praise you for allowing him to be delivered safely and to be born into such a wonderful family. We pray that you would sustain Matt and Courtney and all of Levi's sisters to love on this baby so that you might be made known to Levi as his Savior. God, we pray that for Levi, that he would come to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior soon, and that you would grow him in wisdom and stature to be a diligent and zealous disciple for you. God, we thank you so much for Levi's life. As we turn now in our petitions, we pray for other churches around the area of Rapid City, and we do this every week. So God, we pray this week for Hillsview Evangelical Free Church and their pastor, Ron McLaughlin. God, we thank you for their church and their preaching of the gospel, and ask that you would use Hillsview to be a bold witness in the city. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen Ron and that he would preach the gospel, that he would preach the Bible without shame or without hindrance. And God, we pray that this church would grow as disciples, and that they would love and know you more through the ministry that they do at Hillsview. God, we pray that if there are any who do not know you as their Savior, who do not trust in you for their lives, God, we pray that they would do so today through the preaching of the word that happens through Ron. God, we also take this time to pray for the men and women in authority over us. Your word instructs us to pray for them, so we do here at South Canyon every week for various people at various levels of the government. So today we pray for our two senators of the state of South Dakota, John Thune and Mike Rounds. God, we pray that you would give both Senator Thune and Senator Rounds wisdom, and that you would help them make decisions on behalf of the good of the people of South Dakota and of the United States. We ask, God, that you would remind them that the authority that they have only comes from the one who has true authority over this world, which is you, O great God. So we ask that they would use their authority to pass laws and to lead the people of this country for their good. God, would you bless Senator Thune and Senator Rounds. As our prayer turns to the concerns of this world, Father, we pray for those in the country of the United Arab Emirates. We pray for the ones who proclaim their faith in you and ask that you would strengthen them and give them boldness to make the gospel known to others in their lives. We ask, God, that you would cause great revival to be done in that country, and that many would turn to you in faith, and that they would follow you diligently, no matter the cost. We pray for the gospel workers in that country, including missionaries and church planters that endeavor to see Jesus' name be magnified. God, give them perseverance and steadfastness in Christ as they try to reach a country where there is such a small number of native people in the UAE that believe in Jesus. God, thank you for the people of the United Arab Emirates. And we ask in your kindness that you would save many from there for your glory and for your name's sake. God, be with us as we come under the preaching of your word this morning. We ask that our hearts would not be like the rocky or the thorny soil that does not produce long-lasting fruit, but that you would till the soil of our hearts by the Holy Spirit to produce a crop that is 50, 60, or even 100-fold. God, help us to hear from you this morning. God, give me the words to preach well and to preach your words. God, just stir in our congregation this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I need to take a pause because I forgot my Bible in my manuscript. So time out real quick. Thanks. Got so excited to pray, just forgot my Bible and everything that I was going to say. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 97, that would be really helpful. And as you're doing so, I just want to tell you a little bit about myself. One of my favorite movies as a kid was The Lion King. I love the story arc. I especially love the music in the film. And obviously, I loved the characters Timon and Pumbaa. For the kids, maybe the younger people in here, if you've not seen the original cartoon version of The Lion King, you're really missing out. I know that they released one. I think it was in 2019. Maybe it was 2020. I can't remember. Of a live-action one. It's not that good. You need to watch the cartoon version. I love this movie. And depending on the day, one of my favorite scenes in the movie is when the hyenas in the movie were conspiring with Scar, who is he's the bad guy lion. And they're conspiring against the good guy and the king of over all the lions, all the land in that area, and all the other animals, whose name is Mufasa. And in the scene, as they plot against Mufasa, one of the hyenas, her name is Shanzi, she comments that anytime she hears the name Mufasa, she shudders with fear. So one of the other hyenas takes this opportunity to repeat Mufasa over and over again until she shudders into a frenzy. So it's like, Mufasa, ooh, Mufasa, ooh, and then over and over again until Shanzi is just shaking on the ground and they're all laughing like hyenas laugh. Except for Scar, he doesn't laugh. He instead plainly responds, I'm surrounded by idiots. While this particular scene is, I think, really, really funny and probably one of my favorite parts of the movie, I think it actually tells us something about how people respond differently to those who have authority and rule over us. I'm sure that for some of us, if I were to make mention of your boss at work, I could elicit different responses. For you students or maybe former students in here, if I mentioned your principal from elementary school, I'm sure that I could elicit a number of responses. If I talked about President Trump, I'm sure that the way people would respond would be really, really diverse. In our psalm this morning, in Psalm 97, we find a similar line of thought by the psalmist instructing the people of God and others how they should rightfully respond to Yahweh the Lord. And I hope for ourselves, I pray that we would consider how we respond in our lives to God and his glorious majesty. Would you read with me in Psalm 97, starting in verse 1? The word of the Lord says in Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of image are put to shame, who make their boasts and worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the word of the Lord, and praise God for it. I think the structure of the psalm is really nicely laid out for us. The psalmist just has a really good structure for us to be able to easily follow along with it. In verses 1 through 5, we see the psalmist talking about the presence of the Lord as he reigns here on earth. So you can kind of see in those first 5 verses, we see a lot of how the Lord interacts with his presence on the earth. Verses 6 through 9 talk about the Lord's presence as he is in front of idol worshipers. And then that presence is contrasted with the Lord's presence in front of his people. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, we find the psalmist's instruction on how those who claim to love the Lord ought to act and how they should respond in light of everything that has come before in the psalm. I think from this psalm, the main idea that is being conveyed, and if you're a note taker, you're probably going to want to write this down or look at the screen above me, but the main idea that we see here is that God's presence before mankind is either a dreaded nightmare or one of comforting salvation. That main idea, again, is God's presence before mankind is either a dreaded nightmare or one of comforting salvation. I think especially that as the psalmist is looking back at the times that the Lord has saved the people and saved how he's going to in the future, he's considering and encouraging his readers to look forward, to consider and to encourage them in the day of the Lord that he's going to be coming back in final judgment, and how we readers today ought to respond in light of that. So in light of that main idea, I think there are 2 points that we're going to be working through to kind of see that main idea. We have number 1, the Lord's presence, and then number 2, human response. Again, that first idea, first subpoint, if you will, is the Lord's presence. As we look at the first 5 verses, our eyes, they're just naturally drawn to the powerful language that the psalmists use to describe the presence of the Lord. Let's look at those first 5 verses. So in verse 1, he powerfully reigns. In verse 2, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Verse 3, fire goes before him. Verse 4, his lightnings light up the world. In verse 5, even the strong and majestic mountains, and I love the Rockies, so I'm trying to visualize this in my mind, the strong and majestic mountains can do nothing but melt like wax, like a candle, before our holy God. No doubt, as the people of Israel read this psalm, their minds would have been immediately taken back to the memories and to the history of the Exodus of Egypt and the wanderings in the wilderness for that particular generation. So, for example, when they read that the Lord reigns in verse 1, their mind probably went to the 10 plagues that the Lord was showing his might to the mighty king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And he was proving in those 10 plagues who actually reigns, not this worldly king, Pharaoh, but the Lord Yahweh himself. In verses 2 and 3, surely they were thinking of the Lord's presence with them in the wilderness as they wandered in the wilderness as a huge pillar of cloud and smoke by day and as a bright pillar of fire by night. And by the very presence of that pillar in their wanderings, it showed the other nations who were hostile to the nation of Israel that they belonged to Jehovah God and that they should be cautious of attacking Israel. And finally, in verse 4, his lightning probably invoked images of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Let me just read to you the Hebrew people's response in Exodus 20 when the Lord gave Moses the law. I just want to show you that this probably harkened back in their mind to the giving of the law, the lightning. Verse 18 in Exodus 20 says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you and that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." My friend, these images of God in this psalm were no doubt intended to remind people of the fear and trembling of those who had seen the great and holy presence of the Lord, who had seen the works of him in Egypt and in the wilderness. And yet, while the very presence of the Lord does cause fear and trembling, we also see the psalmist go at great lengths to frame these scenes into attitudes of awe and reverence, not just fear. So, for example, instead of just fear at the Lord's majestical reign in verse 1, we see an admonition in verse 1 of rejoicing to be done by the peoples of the earth. Hence the word coastlands, meaning that the reign of the Lord is not just kept to a specific people in a specific time or a specific place, but that the reign of the Lord is for every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. The dark clouds in verse 2, they no longer mean the wandering of the heat of the day in the desert for the people of Israel. But the psalmist here is telling us as readers that this pillar of cloud and smoke, it rather represents God's perfect righteousness and his justice as he deals with people. Instead of a pillar of fire that warned hostile nations to the people in the wilderness to beware of the Lord if they should attack Israel, we find in verse 3 the pillar of fire also signifies the Lord's protection of his people from the wicked. Not only does he just protect them, he burns up those who are evil. We could go on and on in this psalm how we see the psalmist trying to reframe attitudes of just fear, but to ones of awe and reverence. Friends, what images pop into your mind when you think of God? Is it one of rainbows and baby cherubs that are really cute and they're just floating around? Woo. Is your view of God, if he's with mankind, is it accurate? Psalm 97 is yelling at us to make sure that we have a biblically accurate view of God. We must view God rightly. It is important, friends, that we view God biblically, we view him accurately and rightly. So, my friends, while we do serve a God that is loving, which is so magnificently seen throughout all of Scripture when he shows grace to those who don't deserve it, we also serve an awesome God who is mightier and more powerful than we can even bear to imagine. God's presence is simply awesome, and it should cause reverent fear and trembling. Again, God's presence is simply awesome, and it should cause fear and trembling. It's often foolishly said by many who do not like the God of the Old Testament, or they say the God of the Old Testament, that they prefer the God of the New Testament, because he is seemingly more compassionate and more loving and deals with people more gently or more sweetly instead of with wrath and with vengeance. While I can understand the sentiment to a certain extent, they're obviously missing something major in the details of specifically the crucifixion of our Lord. In all the synoptic gospels, which means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find a very different picture of the crucifixion and of God's presence in that. Turn with me quickly to Matthew 27. So let's look at a few verses just in 45 through 51 that tell us what God's presence was like at the crucifixion specifically. So verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So the sixth hour was 12 p.m. and the ninth hour was 3 p.m. And it said that there was darkness there. I've never really seen darkness in the middle of the day like this, except for one time. I was an elementary school kid in Cashin, Oklahoma, and there was a tornado getting ready to go through our town. It was one of the scariest things in my life. So darkness in the daytime, that's a little concerning, right? Verse 46, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 50, Jesus cries out again and yields his spirit unto death. And the result, look at this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, top from bottom. And I don't want you to miss this right here. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. I'm not sure about all of you, but the language of God's presence used in Matthew's gospel certainly seems similar to what we find here in the first five verses of Psalm 97. My friends, it is the same God of the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament, who inflicted the punishment of our sin onto an innocent Jesus. And he died because of our sin. The wrath that we deserved was put on the God-man Jesus. Indeed, all the earth, as we saw in Matthew 27:51, could do nothing but grow dark and quake at the death of its creator. I must urge all of you here this morning to dive in to the tension of God's awful holiness and yet at the same time his love for those he saves. Indeed, it is the very fear-inducing presence of the Lord that gives the psalmist comfort in Psalm 97. Let's turn back there. Let's see how the psalmist finds comfort in this awe-inspiring presence of the Lord. And that brings me to our second point, human response. Naturally, I think it's right to ask ourselves what our response would be if we were to be faced with the presence of the God that's described in Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. So the psalmist actually breaks down for us how we ought to respond in two different categories. And so those two different categories are, first, those who do not know God. So let's dive in and look at how people who do not know God ought to respond. So beginning in verse 6, the psalmist paints a picture for us of the Lord returning in judgment. When he says that all the people see his glory, this should take our minds to that final day when God will judge every person according to his works. The scripture reading that we had this morning is of that picture of this rider on this white horse, this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming to judge all the living and the dead. And first, he addresses here in our psalm this morning those who do not worship the God of the Bible, which here in verse 7, he simply categorizes as those people as idol worshipers. Because anybody who doesn't worship the God of the Bible is simply an idol worshiper of some form. If you're here with us this morning and do not consider yourself to worship the God of the Bible, I have to ask you, what do you worship? Sure, it may not be a graven image or a statue like the Greco-Roman people of that time or the Babylonians, but you do worship something. Maybe that something for you is a higher paying job, which in your mind provides the comfort of security. Perhaps it's that dream vacation that you have been planning for years that offers physical pleasure and that you've been yearning for so long. Maybe it's a relationship that you have let control every aspect of your life in hopes of feeling Hollywood's version of love. My friends, whatever that idol might be for you, the psalmist says here that all people who do not worship the God that is true will be put to shame when the Lord comes in his judgment. You will indeed be found wanting and at a loss before the awesome presence of God for spending so much worthless time on things that mean so, so very little. Everything that we worship aside from God is minuscule compared to our holy, holy, holy God. However, despite there being shame in doing that, there's hope, my friend. The psalmist urges those who worship idols to put them away and to worship something better than the created image. And we find that here in verse 7. The end of verse 7 says, "Worship him, all you gods." What or who is that something better? That should be the question we ask as we read the end of verse 7 here. What or who is that something better? It's Jesus. This Jesus, he's not a created thing, but rather he has existed for all eternity in perfect union with God the Father and God the Spirit. He came into this world to live a life that you could not live, and as we discussed, to die a death that you and I both deserve for worshiping other things other than him. Because of Jesus' resurrection, and because he is alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father, we can now place our hope and our full trust and our faith in Jesus to be transformed from the idol-worshiping people that we are into the proper worshipers of the one true Yahweh God. If that might describe you today, and you want to know what right worship of our holy an awesome God looks like, and you want to know how to enter into right relationship with that God, come talk to me. Come talk to me after the service. I'll be available. I'll be right over here. And if not, ask the person that you came with to talk about this. How can I have a right worship of God? Some of you might be asking, how do you know that the hymn in verse 7 is talking about Jesus? Well, to kind of look forward to our next series in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses the latter part of Psalm 97:7 in Hebrews 1:6 to show that Jesus is better than anything and that the supremacy of Jesus is above all things, and thus proving that he is worthy of worship. My friends, at the end of it all, we find here in this section of our psalm that Jesus is better. Worship him because he is better. This brings us to our second group of people, those who know God in faith. So let's move on to that second category of people. So for those who claim to know God, and for those of us who claim to have faith in Jesus and have salvation in him, look with me in verses 8 and 9 and how we must respond to God and his presence. So verse 8 reads, "Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." The psalmist urges those of us who have faith in God to be glad and to rejoice in his judgments. We know, my friends, that when the Lord returns, there is something great in store for those of us who believe. It means that he has come back to redeem all the earth and all his people and to make things right. My friends, God's final judgment should comfort the believer. It should comfort us. So, if you've ever read Revelation 21, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The day of the Lord's judgment will not only just be a day where he comes to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, but it will also be a day where God and Jesus come to make all things new. Let me just describe that day for you. It's going to be the day where the dwelling place of our holy and awesome God will live in harmony with us as man, where pain and death are no more, where every tear is wiped away, and where every terrible thing that we have ever experienced on this earth will be gone forever. My friends, it is in the Lord's return that we are able to exalt God as we ought to here in verse 9. I have to ask, does this give you any hope? Does this reality of this coming day give you over to rejoice? When the cares of the world are many, how do you find comfort? According to the psalm, we must place our hope in eternity with Jesus. Amen? The Christian's weapon against the darkest night of the soul is the promise of God's judgment here on earth. Because we know that in God's judgment, He, Jesus, is coming back to make all things right. According to the psalm, we must fix our eyes on eternity. So, to those of you who lament over the wreckage of what COVID-19 has done in your life, fix your eyes on eternity. For those of you who can't join us in this live stream because you have to self-quarantine and it causes you despair, fix your eyes on eternity. For those of you who can't see your loved ones in the nursing homes right now, fix your eyes on eternity. For those of you who suffer because of sickness, because of physical ailments, fix your eyes on eternity. And so until then, my brothers and sisters, we wait. We wait and we pray for the day of that reckoning, because we know that we just don't pray for a specific point in time. We just don't pray for eternity for eternity's sake. Rather, we pray because we long to be with our Savior, Jesus. Indeed, we can pray with the songwriter Andrew Peterson. How long until this burden is lifted? How long is this song that we sing? How long until the reckoning? And I know that I don't know what I'm asking, but I long to look you full in the face. I am ready for the reckoning. My friends, we look for eternity because we know we get to see the face of our Savior. And that should be our comfort in knowing that God's judgment brings a comforting presence. Because for those of us that had faith in Jesus, we'll get to see Him finally face to face. Last week, Pastor Joel mentioned the tension of living in the already and the not yet, which is the time in between our current redemption and forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and then eventually going to home with Him forever in eternity. So as we conclude this psalm in verses 10 through 12, I see three things that the believer ought to do as we wait for Jesus' return in this already and not yet stage of life. So the first thing that we see in verse 10, number one, we should hate evil. My friends, so much of this world begs and calls us to conform and let go of the convictions that we have as Christians. The world tells us that we should not trust our Bibles and we should give in to the cultural wave of that day. But according to verse 10, we wait and we hate evil and we flee from it because we know that even in the midst of such evil, God preserves those whom He saves. Look again with me in verse 10. So verse 10 says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil," and then He gives you a reason why. Because He preserves the lives of His saints and He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. My friends, I think especially today, it seems like a lot of Christians want to give in to despair over what's going on in our culture and what's going on in our world. But take hope in verse 10. He preserves your life. He delivers you from the hand of the wicked. It may not be today, brothers and sisters, but we know that He's coming to make all things right and to remove the evil from this world. Take great hope in that, my friends. Number two, in verse 11, we find that we should be lights in the world. While we do hate evil, and by the Holy Spirit, we do not pursue its vain attempts at our souls, we also ought to be a light in this dark world. The image here that is conveyed is in verse 11 is that God's light and joy are scattered all over the world like seed. And we should sprout, we, those of us who have faith in Jesus, we should harvest a fruit that is light for those who need it. Essentially, what this means is that we ought to make the name of Jesus known wherever we are planted, in whatever stage of life that we're in, wherever we are, causing joy to others who need to know this joy in this dark, dark world. My friends, simply for us, that means we ought to share the gospel. We ought to have that unbeliever over in our home. We ought to go and do things where we see evil because we know that we can bring light into dark situations. So, my friend, I implore you and I encourage you, go be lights. Go share the gospel because this is our only hope in a dark, dark world. And finally, in number three, the last way that we can respond to God's presence as we wait is we should praise God in our waiting. Praise God in our waiting. So according to verse 12, the righteous ought to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. So much of the reason, my friends, that we gather as a church is so that we can remind ourselves of the salvation that we have in Jesus. In the songs we sing, in the prayers we pray, in the word we preach, and in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we find all of those things having a similar call for us to praise God for sending Jesus to be the Savior of our lives. I know I've only been here just a short amount of time, but you probably see me over here, and I'm singing, and I'm looking around, and trying to make eye contact with some of you. The reason I'm doing that is because I want you to know the truths that I'm singing back to you. I'm wanting you to praise with me at the fact that we know we serve a living and holy Savior that is going to come back for us, and we ought to praise him for what he has done for us by bringing us out of darkness and into his glorious light. My friends, that's why we sing, that's why we pray, that's why we sit under the preaching of the word. But my friends, it's not just in our Sunday gatherings that we ought to have this posture of worship. We ought to worship and give thanks to him when we go out and eat together at lunch today. We ought to worship and give thanks when we hear the alarm go off for work on Monday morning. Indeed, every day, every hour, we ought to seek and find ways that we can rejoice in our living Savior. My friends, take a look in the mirror and ask if you're doing that. Are you rejoicing in every circumstance? We know that God does not waste our time while he has us here on earth. He is shaping and he is preparing us for an eternal home where we will worship him in spirit and in truth for eternity. Indeed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17 he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are transient, but the things that are unseen and are eternal. My friends, we praise God right now. While, yes, it may be unseen, but we praise him right now because we have a hope that is eternally secure. It will not change. It will not fade away. So, as we end, I must ask again, what comes to your mind when you think of being in the presence of the Lord? Is it fear? Is it regret? Whatever it may be, I think we find in Psalm 97 a picture of the great hope for those that have placed their faith in Jesus and how they should respond in light of Jesus' presence. Oh, my friends, I pray that today the very thought of being in the presence of God would give you great comfort, and that you would live today and the rest of your days wholeheartedly for his praise and for his glory. Let's pray. God, you alone are worthy of praise. And because you are worthy of praise, Lord, you deserve nothing but our greatest obedience. And for those of us that might be here this morning, that don't know what it's like to praise you. Father, I pray that they would turn from their earthly idols and come and seek you wholeheartedly. Because in your word you say that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So God, we ask that you would do that for those who need to know you. And for those of us who wait and who long to be with you and who suffer here now in this world, help us fix our eyes by your Holy Spirit on Jesus. And God, help us to praise you in our waiting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hear now this benediction from Revelation 22. He who testifies these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord be with all. Amen. You are dismissed.